Well, I don't have to tell you that we're living in some very unusual times right now. And I'm not just referring to shutdowns and vaccines and face masks and so forth. I'm talking about what appears to me to be a very clear and distinct cultural shift that is taking place in our country right now. Because it appears to me, and maybe to you as well, that the idea of what is right and what is wrong is changing in the eyes of many. The ideas of what is true and what is false is changing in the eyes of many. The idea of what is good and what is bad is changing in the ideas of many people throughout our culture. In fact, they're telling us now, the polls that have been taken, that in the last 10 years, right here in our own country, those who profess to be Christians have dropped by about 30 million individuals in the United States alone in one decade. On top of that, the amount of people that identify now as atheists have doubled in the last 10 years. And those who are now claiming no religious affiliation at all have gone up by 32% in just 10 years. And it's not just that people are losing interest in God. I think that people's attitudes towards Christians and Christianity are changing as well and getting maybe even a little bit more hostile. An author by the name of Haddon Robinson wrote not too long ago about what it is like now to be a Christian in the United States of America. And he said something along these lines. It used to be that all of the games that we played were home games. But now, all of the games that we play are like away games, where the crowd is against us and they cheer when we lose. All that to say is this, is right now it is getting more and more difficult to live out the Christian faith in a culture which is beginning to shift away from accepting Christian values to now beginning to reject Christian values. And this might be for many of us a very new experience, especially those of us that have been walking with the Lord for quite a while now. We're not used to having opposition to our faith, but maybe you've begun to experience it. I will tell you this, that in other countries of the world, they have been experiencing this for quite a long time. Some of the restricted countries, believers in those places have been undergoing a tremendous amount of suffering and persecution to be a follower of Christ. This might be new to us, but it's not new to a lot of our brothers and sisters. And though it is new to us, many of us, I can only see it increasing unless the Lord decides He is going to unleash His Spirit and bring a great revival, which no doubt we ought to be praying for. But we need to remember that Jesus said that it would be so. He said that if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they rejected me, they're going to reject you as well. So it really should not be any surprise to any of us that persecution is beginning and may increase. Should be a reminder to us that this world is not our home. We have a home in heaven, and we shouldn't get all that too comfortable here, because one day the Lord is going to call us home. But the question for us tonight is this: how do we, as believers in the year 2021, live in a culture which more and more every day is beginning to oppose our God, is beginning to scoff at our convictions, and is beginning to reject our values? I will tell you one thing. We ought to take to heart what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we are not to conform to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I like the way that J.B. Phillips' translation says that same verse. He says, "Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." But what does that look like? What does it look like to live the Christian life in the midst of a culture that is trying to squeeze you into their mold. And that brings us to the book of Daniel tonight. This is a book out of the Bible that has been very special to me this past year in particular. Because as I see the things in our world, our culture unfolding, I really wanted to know, Lord, how is it that we, your followers, are to follow you faithfully when the culture that we are living in is more and more opposed to the very things that we hold dear? And the book of Daniel is where the Lord began to bring me. Now, I want to, before we look at the passage we're going to study here in Daniel chapter 3, I want to kind of reveal to you the picture of the book of Daniel as a whole, so you kind of understand what is taking place and why it is that God saw fit to, through this prophet Daniel, speak the things that he spoke way back then that I think today we can relate to in such a very personal way. The book of Daniel was written during a time, and Daniel's life was during a time when the nation of Israel was in exile in Babylon. God actually was punishing his people because they did not heed the voice of his prophets who had warned them that they were deviating from the truth of God's word. They needed to get back to the truth of God's word, or they were going to be punished by the Lord. They ignored those warnings, and so God brought about this punishment for 70 years. The Babylonians came in to Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and led captive thousands of these Jews back to Babylon. And that is the setting, for the most part, of the book of Daniel. For the next 70 years, they would live in a pagan land where, for these Jews, the culture around them did not acknowledge their God, did not care about their convictions, and did not hold to their values. Now, there are two types of literature that make up the book of Daniel. It's important for us to understand that because it plays into what it is that we're going to be looking at tonight. Part of the book of Daniel is prophetic. There is a lot of prophecy. God was speaking to Daniel, revealing to Daniel things that were going to take place in the future. Now, many of the things that Daniel prophesied have already come to pass. We can look back at world history and see many of the very things that Daniel spoke about so long ago have already transpired. There are still some yet to come. But many of the things that Daniel was prophesying about was world empires. What would be the world empires that would descend after the time of Babylon? That would be revealed. We get details prophetically about the first coming of Jesus, as well as the second coming of Jesus. And there's even prophecies about things that would take place in the latter days. That's in the prophetic part of the book. And then there are the narrative portions of the book of Daniel. The narrative portions were the storylines where we read about what took place in Babylon with Daniel and with his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as we read their stories, we learn a little bit more about what it is like to live in a culture that is diametrically opposed to the things that you hold valuable. Now, the significant thing in my mind as I consider this book, considering both the prophecy as well as the narrative part of the book, is that the prophecies about the end time events, which it very well may be that we are living in right now, are put side by side with the lives of these Jewish boys who are trying to live out their faith in a culture that did not agree with them. And I think that in and of itself has a lot to say to us. Now, there are three narratives in the book of Daniel that I think are of special note. In chapter 1, we get the first narrative where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are all brought to Babylon and are now going to be taught the ways of the Babylonians. And in chapter 1, there are three things that we are told was Babylon's way of teaching these young men about what it was like to live in Babylon. One, they were going to learn their language. Two, they were going to learn their literature. And three, they were going to have their names changed from what their birth names were to what their Babylonian names would be. Now, that in and of itself was significant, because what was taking place is this, is that Babylon wanted these Jews to become like Babylon. You're not in Jerusalem anymore, and we want you to be like we are. And so their attempt to do that is, you're going to learn our language so you speak like us. You're going to learn our literature so that you can think like us. And your name is going to be a new name because we want you to identify with us. For example, we know Meshach was one of Daniel's three friends. Meshach was actually his Babylonian name. His Jewish name was Mishael, which means who is like God. It was to honor the God that the Jews worshipped by giving him the name who is like God. So what did they do? They changed his name to Meshach, which meant who is like Aku. Aku happened to be one of the Babylonian gods. And so by stripping his birth name and giving him a Babylonian name, it was an attempt to make him identify as a Babylonian. So the picture there in chapter 1 in that narrative is that we want to change you so that you speak like us, think like us, and identify with us. And then in chapter 3, where we're going to look at this evening, once I set the stage here, is the passage that is well known to us about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being told that they must bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, and if they don't bow down, they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. They were required to bow down. We know how that story unfolds, and we will be examining that a little bit more tonight. The third narrative is in Daniel chapter 6, where the other familiar story that we all know well, Daniel is faced with a decision because a new law had been laid down where no one can pray to any god except to King Darius, who was reigning at that time. For 30 days, no one can pray to their own god. They had to pray only to Darius, and Daniel refused to do so and ended up praying to his god, which got him thrown into the lion's den, as you well know. Now, on the surface, we might think, you know, these are the stories out of the book of Daniel that maybe God placed in his word so that we would have something to teach our kids in the Sunday school class. I mean, right? Aren't these the stories that our seven-year-olds are learning when they show up on Sunday morning for class? They're going to learn about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to a statue. They're going to learn about Daniel in the lion's den because he continued to pray to the God that he followed and that he worshiped. Great stories to teach our young kids about what it means to be faithful to God and see God show up for you, to defend you. But these stories are not just for the kiddos, I want you to know. They have a lot to say to us as adults. And I think sometimes we bypass those stories thinking that there are certain things in the Word of God that are the meat that are for us adults, and there are other stories that are the milk that are for our kids to learn. Let me remind you of a verse out of Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that tells us, Paul telling us this, that those things that were written before, speaking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Guys, these stories are for us old folks too. There's something that the Lord wants us to learn when we look at the narrative passages. And one of the things I want us to notice tonight, in those three narrative passages, chapter 1 of Daniel, chapter 3 of Daniel, chapter 6 of Daniel, is that there is a very distinct progression that is taking place in those three stories of what Babylon was trying to do to these Jewish young men. Chapter 1, when they were taught the language and the literature and had their names changed, Babylon was basically saying, we will teach you our values. In chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar made his golden image, he said, we are going to make our values the law. And in chapter 6, when Daniel was warned not to pray to his God, Babylon was saying, we are going to make your values against the law. Now, let me state that again so you understand. Chapter 1, we're going to teach you our values. Chapter 3, we're going to make our values the law. Chapter 6, we're going to make your values against the law. Now, that's frightening if you are trying to stay faithful to the God that you worship, which is exactly what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were trying to do. Now they are living in a culture that says, we're going to teach you what we value, we're going to make our values legal, we're going to make your values illegal. Now, how did Daniel and his friends respond to that? I think the entire book of Daniel, at least the narrative passages of Daniel, hinge on one verse that is found in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. See, Daniel had before him not only Babylon teaching Daniel Babylon's ways, but also all of the perks of being among the Babylonians. The king was going to lavish on him the delicacies. The problem is that the delicacies were in conflict with Daniel's convictions. If he was going to be faithful to God, he couldn't partake, he couldn't participate in what the king was offering him. And so Daniel, and if you read the passage, you find out it was not Daniel alone making this commitment. It was also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The four of them had made the decision. The king is offering us what is against our convictions. If we're going to be faithful to God, we cannot accept that. And essentially what they were doing is, king, what you describe as a delicacy, we consider a defilement. What you say is a good thing, we know because we follow the Lord that that's not such a good thing. And if you notice in that verse, the verb is in the past tense, which meant that this was a commitment that they had already made to themselves. They had decided for themselves, we are men who are going to follow after the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture has given us His commandments, what He desires for our life. We are going to walk in those ways. And if there's anything that comes our way that is in opposition to that, we are going to reject it because we want to stay faithful to God. Daniel and his friends purposed in their heart, we will not defile ourselves. We want to stay faithful to the Lord. In other words, we will live in Babylon, but we will not become like Babylon. That's a message that maybe we need to hear tonight for ourselves and our own generation. We will live in this culture, but we will not become like this culture. We will live in this nation, but we will not adhere to anything that this nation stands for that God does not stand for. We will be faithful to God. We must purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves. So in Daniel chapter 1, they made a firm stand, the four of them, and they were honored for making that stand because God allowed those guys to stand out among their peers. They were faithful to God. God proved Himself faithful to them. But then that brings us to chapter 3. And by the way, if you are interested in hearing a little bit more about chapter 1, a little over a year ago, I think it was March of 2020, on a Wednesday night here, I did a message on Daniel chapter 1 that I titled, Welcome to Babylon. It's probably on our website if you're interested in taking a look or a listen to that. But tonight, I guess we can consider this part 2. It's a long series. It's lasted over a year. But this is part two. We're going to look at chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, we are familiar with this story, but I think to really understand what is taking place here, you need to get the background on why Nebuchadnezzar would even decide to make a golden statue that stood some 90 feet tall and asked the people to bow down and worship it. Really comes from what had taken place in Daniel chapter 2. And in that chapter, you may remember that Nebuchadnezzar was lying on his bed on a particular night thinking about what was going to take place. What's going to happen after me? What's going to happen to Babylon? What is going to take place in the future? And then he fell asleep, and he had a very intense dream. So that when he woke up, he wanted to know what the dream meant. So he went to all of his officials to ask them, the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers that were his counselors, and said, "Hey, I've had a dream, and I want you to tell me what the dream meant." And the guy said, "Well, okay, Nebi, tell us what the dream was, and we will tell you what it meant." "No, I want you to tell me not only what the dream meant, I want you to tell me what the dream was." And they said, "That's ridiculous. How are we to tell you what the dream meant if you don't tell us what it was?" And his response was, "How do I know that you're telling me the truth about what it was unless you can tell me what the dream actually is?" They had a little spat. But the king was going to win that spat. And basically he says, "If you can't tell me not only the interpretation, but what the dream itself was, you're all going to die." And because they could not do it, that's exactly what began to happen. They began to round up all of the wise men, the counselors, which included Daniel and his buddies, to execute them because none of them could tell. But Daniel said, "Well, what's going on? Why does he want to kill us all?" And it was explained to him. And so Daniel said, "You know what? Give me a little bit of time. I'm going to seek God's help. I'm going to see if God's going to show me what this dream was." And God showed Daniel. And Daniel went to the king and said, "King, God has revealed to me what the dream was and what the interpretation is." And so Nebuchadnezzar listened to Daniel as he explained. "When you were falling asleep, you began thinking about what's going to happen in the future, and God showed you what's going to happen in the future. You dreamed about this giant image that stood tall, and its head was made out of gold. Its chest and arms were made out of silver. Its belly and thighs were made out of bronze. Its legs were made out of iron, and its feet were made out of iron mixed with clay. And you saw this image when suddenly a stone cut without hands came and struck it at its feet, and the entire image crumbled to the ground, and then that stone became a large mountain." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "That's exactly right. That's what I dreamt. Now, what does it mean?" This is what it means, Nebuchadnezzar. There's going to be a succession of different empires. You are that head of gold. Babylon is the head of gold. But after Babylon, there's going to be another empire, the silver, which would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And after that will be another empire, which was the Greek Empire. And after that, there will be another empire, which was the Roman Empire. And then finally, there would be an empire, which was the iron mixed with clay. And then this stone coming out of heaven that struck it and destroyed it would be the millennial kingdom of Christ, is what the prophecy means. And Nebuchadnezzar's response was, man, Daniel's God knows what he's talking about. And he got excited, and he actually proclaimed, you know, that Daniel's God is really the true God. Now, I will tell you that his proclamation was pretty superficial on his part. He just got kind of excited about the fact that he got an interpretation from his dream. But it was of an image that was made of gold and silver and bronze and iron mixed with clay. This is God foretelling what was going to take place in future history, including Jesus ruling and reigning on earth during the millennial kingdom. Now, he heard that, he got excited about it, but it wasn't long after his excitement wore off that Nebuchadnezzar decided that he was going to alter the dream. He was going to build an image, but it was not going to be made of gold and silver and bronze and iron. It was going to be made completely of gold. What was Nebuchadnezzar actually saying by building this 90-foot golden image? He basically was saying this: I reject God's idea of what's going to take place, and I'm going to replace God's idea with my own idea. This is what's actually going to happen. Babylon is going to rule and reign forever. It was a direct, defiant act against God's plan by making this golden image. And really what that did was reflect the attitude of Babylon from its very beginning. If you don't know the origins of Babylon, it's actually back in the book of Genesis, chapter 11. You remember that God had told Adam and then reiterated it with Noah that mankind was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were to go out. They were to spread throughout the earth. But we get to chapter 11 of Genesis, and there was a group of people that didn't want to do that. They said, no, let's not go out. Let's stay right here. And let's build for ourselves a tower that's going to reach up to heaven. And let's make a name for ourselves. We know that town now as Babel, because God came down, he confused their languages, he ruined their plan. But essentially, the plan of Babylon from the beginning, which originated in Babel, was we reject God's idea, we reject God's plan, we want to set up our own plan, we want to do things our own way. So what happened in Babel back in Genesis chapter 11 is now just being reiterated in Daniel chapter 3, as Nebuchadnezzar is now the guy on the scene, and he's saying, okay, God has revealed to me in the dream what the future holds, but I reject God's plan, I'm going to set up my own plan, and my plan is all gold. Babylon is going to go on forever because he wanted to make a name for himself. I don't think that that's so unlike what is happening in our society today. You see, God has showed us what his plan is, what his plan for mankind is, how he desires us to live, what he desires us to believe and to follow, what his plan of salvation is. And our culture more and more is rejecting God's way. But when you reject God's way, you're put in a position of having to come up with another way. And so mankind right now is substituting their way for God's way. They are beginning to set up their own golden image, which is a life that has very few restrictions, if any at all. The direction our culture is going in right now is that you can really be of any religion you want to be, and you're fine. You can be of any sexual orientation you want to be, and you're fine. You can be of any gender you want to be, and you're fine. You can have your own way. You can have your own truth. You can make it up as you go. However you want to do life, you do life, you do you. And the only thing that is opposed is the person who says that your own choices for your own life don't fall in line with what God wants for you. They are outside of God's parameters. You begin to say things like that, and now the only thing that won't be tolerated is your intolerance of other people's choices. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go by it." Why is the broad way broad? It's not just because there are a lot of people on it. The broad way is broad is because you can pretty much do whatever you want to do when you're on that road. You can make your own choices for your own life to do whatever you want. Whatever you feel is best, you live that. But Jesus said that is the road that leads to destruction. It is the narrow gate, the gate which reads above it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." It's the gate that says there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus himself. But that is not the popular message today. That is what our culture is fighting tooth and nail against. And I would imagine that the pressure that we're going to face to bow down to the culture's golden image is going to get greater and greater. Right now, I would say that it's at the level of shaming. Maybe not full-blown persecution, but the culture is right now in a position of wanting to make people feel ashamed for their beliefs, if they're not acceptable beliefs for the culture. So Nebuchadnezzar, in this story, has heard what God's plan is for world history, and he's rejecting God's plan. He is wanting to set up his own plan, and now he wants everybody to bow down to his image, his idea of the future. But the passage goes on in verse 8 and says, "Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn and flute and harp and lyre and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?'" These three Jewish boys get called out, and it's been brought up, you know, why was Daniel not in that mix? We don't really know for sure. It could have been because of Daniel's position in the government at that time, that he was out of town on an errand, or maybe he had such an elevated position in the government that he was exempt from having to bow down. We don't really know. What we do know is this, is that these three guys, Daniel's three friends, would not bow down. But Nebuchadnezzar gave them a second chance, an opportunity to conform to what society said was acceptable, which is bowing to the golden image. Either conform or die. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute the temptation that that would have placed on these three guys to cave in, to give in, to just kind of go with the flow of what was going on in the culture. I mean, understand this. There were thousands of Jews just like them who had been brought from Jerusalem to Babylon who were bowing before the golden image. And maybe they could have justified in their own heart, well, look at all these brothers and sisters of mine. They're Jews just like me. They're bowing before the image. Maybe I should just appease the king, just do what he's saying to do to spare my life. Maybe some of those other Jews that were bowing were whispering in their ear, what are you guys doing? Just bow. What good are you going to be to God? What kind of testimony are you going to have if you're dead? Just bow a little, even stand afar off, you know, and when the music starts to play, just kind of do a little head nod. Maybe that'll be sufficient. Maybe that'll satisfy the king. Just do something, but don't just stand there obstinate against the culture. But they made their stand. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Here's what they said. Our God is able to deliver us from your fire. And what we know for sure is he's going to deliver us from your hand. But regardless, we are not going to bow. In them making that statement, it reveals to us three things about these three guys. Number one, it reveals to us that they knew what God commanded, that they were to have no other gods before the God that they worshiped, the God of the Bible. They were never to bow to any other deity. Secondly, they knew that God was sovereign. God did not lose control because the king was angry. God fully was in control of what was going to happen in this situation. They didn't know how it would play out, but they knew that it was not the king in control, it was the King of Kings that was in control. And thirdly, they were committed to doing what was right in the eyes of the God that they worshiped, regardless of what the outcome was going to be. So they knew what God expected of them. They knew that their God was in control. And they knew that they had to obey their God regardless of what the outcome of this situation was going to be. So we need to ask ourselves, how was it that these three guys could stand so strong in the face of losing their own lives in a very painful way? The answer is back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. The verse that defines these four guys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel purposed in his heart. Shadrach purposed in his heart. Meshach purposed in his heart. Abednego purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with whatever the king gave to them that was in violation of what God expected from them. And so because they had already made the decision of the kind of person that they wanted to be, the kind of commitment that they wanted to have to their God, the decision was an easy one. They decided to stand. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that the heat of the furnace, that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Well, look," he said, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not even hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." These men were thrown into the flames, and lest we think that this was just an exceedingly warm sauna, the guys that threw them into the flames were burned up just by putting them in. But God meets them in that fire. Because Nebuchadnezzar, wanting to watch them burn, not only doesn't see them burn, but sees that though they put in three, there are four. And the fourth, he recognizes, does not look like the other three. In Nebuchadnezzar's words, he said, "The fourth looks like a son of the gods." What we would call it is a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ himself. The Lord not only was going to thoroughly protect them, their clothes weren't burned, they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. Apparently, the only thing that did burn were the ropes that bound them because they were thrown in bound, but what Nebuchadnezzar saw was the guys walking around in the fire, which meant that they were no longer bound. So the only thing that burned up in the fire was what was holding them back. And there was Jesus in the midst of them. And so Nebuchadnezzar would end up calling them out. "Hey guys, come out here." Which is a ridiculous thing to say if you actually think that your fire is effective. But they came out. And Nebuchadnezzar saw they were unharmed. His response in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Now, again, Nebuchadnezzar appears to be giving acknowledgement that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the God of gods. I will say at this point that that was a superficial acknowledgement, just like it was when Daniel interpreted his dream. Because he said similar things after Daniel's interpretation. But what we find is that he wasn't fully committed to the Lord but would be. By the time we get to the end of chapter 4, which we will not be looking into, by the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar would come to what appears to be true faith, his own faith. In Daniel chapter 2, he refers to Daniel's God. Here in chapter 3, he refers to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he never owned that God for himself until we get to chapter 4. And he had to go through a very severe humbling process before his eyes would be opened. But I cannot believe that it was not also the testimony of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the lives that these four guys were living in front of this king, unafraid of whatever that king would throw at them, because they stood firmly upon what they believed and they knew to be true. That burned in his heart, probably much like when Saul of Tarsus was unleashing his persecution against Christians because he thought that they were wrong and that he thought he was serving God by punishing them. And he was there at the time that Stephen gave his testimony and the religious leaders stoned Stephen to death. There was Saul of Tarsus giving consent to his death, but I bet you that burned in his heart seeing this man make such a faithful stand for Jesus Christ. That later, when Jesus would appear to him in Acts chapter 9, and Jesus would say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You know what a goad is? A goad is basically a sharp stick to make an animal move. A farmer would use it to poke his ox in the rear end in order to get it to plow the field. It was meant to inflict pain on the animal to get the animal to move. So when Jesus is telling Paul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," he's basically describing Paul as one who had been poked and prodded with the truth of the gospel, but he was kicking against it. What was it that he was kicking against? I believe it was Stephen's testimony. Stephen, a faithful man who loved Jesus and spoke about him, unashamed in front of a culture that was opposed to that message. And now Nebuchadnezzar, I think, through Daniel and his three friends, are seeing a clear testimony of what true faith in the living God looks like. So that when God had humbled him in chapter 4, he finally acknowledged, "I guess their God really is God. And he's going to be my God too." You know what? God always delivers his people. He does not always deliver them in the same way. But just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had said to King Nebuchadnezzar, God is able to deliver us from your fire, and he will deliver us from your hand. We don't know if we will burn or we will not burn. If we don't burn, it means God delivered us from your fire. If we do burn, it means God delivered us from your hand. But either way, God delivered us because he's faithful. And so it is with us. There are some believers that God will deliver from the persecution that they suffer. And there are others that he will deliver through their death. If God delivers them through their persecution, or from their persecution, I should say, they will likely face persecution again. If God delivers them through death in the midst of their persecution, they will never be persecuted again. There will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering or sorrow. Those old things have passed away, all things become new. But the truth is that God will deliver his people. As far as these three guys were concerned, they didn't know which way it would go, and honestly, they did not care which way it went. All they knew is they could not bow to what the king wanted because it was in disobedience to their God. What I love about the story, too, is Jesus standing among them. They decided to make a stand for the Lord, so the Lord said, I will stand with you in the fire. Jesus always stands for those that make a stand for him. He did so with these guys, and he did so with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. If you remember, when Stephen had finally shared his message with these religious leaders who hated him, they picked up stones to execute him on the spot. And while they are hurling stones at him, he looked up to heaven and he said, look, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He was executed there from those stones, and he was ushered into heaven with Jesus standing by the Father's right hand. He stood in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He stood in heaven to welcome in the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen. But either way, God stands for those that belong to him. About 120 years after Stephen became the first martyr of the Christian faith, many, many other Christians were being martyred for their faith under the Roman Empire. One of them was a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was 86 years old at the time, and perhaps he was the last living person to have actually known the Apostle John. It's believed that Polycarp was actually, as a young boy or young man, was a disciple of John the Apostle. But now all the apostles are gone. They're with the Lord. And here is Polycarp, an 86-year-old man, following the Lord, and now his faith is annoying to the Roman Empire. And they have begun to execute Christians. The reason that they're executing them, to a great extent, is because in the Roman Empire, the subjects in the Roman Empire were required to pay homage to the Caesar. They considered the Caesar a god, and so everybody in the kingdom was required to bow to a statue of the Caesar and declare Caesar is Lord. Well, if you are a faithful Christian, you could not do that. So the Christians were refusing to do that, and because of that, many of them were being put to death. Now, Polycarp, as an 86-year-old man, was arrested and he was brought before the proconsul, who was going to give him, because of his age, the opportunity to recant. I want to share you a little bit of that conversation that took place. The proconsul said, have respect for your old age and swear by the fortune of Caesar. Reproach Christ and I will set you free. Polycarp responded, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The proconsul responded, I have wild animals here, and I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Polycarp replied, call them if you wish, for it is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good, to turn to what is evil. The proconsul said, if you despise my animals, then I will have you burned. Polycarp said, you threaten me with a fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you do not know anything of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. And at that point, he was seized, and they took him to bind him to a wooden stake that was surrounded by wood where they would set him on fire. As they began to bind him, he said, you don't even have to bother. I'm not going to move. So they left him unbound, standing by that stake, and lit the wood on fire. Now, we're told in history that the fire apparently was having no effect on him. He was not burning. And so a soldier standing nearby came close and thrust him through with a sword. And his blood gushed out, and he died. Sometimes God delivers, sometimes He does not deliver. And I'm not here to suggest or make judgments on what's going to happen in our country in the future. What I do know is this, is that we, as followers of Christ, though we don't know what we might face in the future, are called to walk with the Lord faithfully. Which means I think that we need to turn back to Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, and be able to make the same decision that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego made. I want to share with you four last takeaways before we call up the worship team and have them lead us in a final song. Four takeaways from this message. The first is this, is that we should not be surprised when our culture opposes the God, our God, and our values. It should not surprise us because Jesus said it would be that way. Second, we are not to conform to the world, no matter what it costs. We must be captive to the Word of God. We must be obedient to what God calls us to do, even if it flies in the face of our culture. And leave the results of what that leads to up to the Lord Himself. The third, our witness will be strong, not when we are like the world, but when we are not like the world. Let me say that again. Our witness today in our generation will be strongest, not when we become like the world around us, but when we are not like the world around us. And fourthly, what an opportunity the Lord has given us, guys. What an opportunity that we have today to be living in this generation, to be a light in the darkness. Let's pray.